Holy Father, as we pause in the stillness of this moment, we ask you to open our minds, open our hearts, as we open your holy word, so we can learn important lessons in our lives, lessons that will help us in our Christian walk. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. For those of you who have been with us through the earlier part of the summer, I thought I should just remind you, we are continuing with our series called Scriptural Scoundrels. In fact, not too long ago, I was visiting the local market in Apple Valley, and somebody walked up to me and said, "When are you going to continue with Scriptural Scoundrels?" And if you notice today, our title for our message, I wondered if anybody could guess who we are going to look at this time in our series today. You see the title? Who do you think that is? You're right, Eli. We're going to look at Eli. So open your Bibles to 1 Samuel. This is the story of Eli. For those of you who are visitors, I should let you know during the summer, as we are on and off because of travel, camp meetings and so forth, we are doing a series, six-part series called Scriptural Scoundrels. These are lessons from what I call the losers in the Bible, people we don't often hear about. We've already looked at the life of Esau. We've looked at the life of Elimelech, and now we are looking at the life of Eli, another one of who I call a scriptural scoundrel. Now, obviously, the stories are intertwined, because right there in chapter 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1, we notice it's talking about Elkanah, and so it's a story really of Samuel. Samuel's story is intertwined with that of Eli. And of course, you see verse 3. This man, Elkanah, went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. So we want to look at Eli. By the way, Eli, in case you didn't realize it, Eli was a direct descendant of Aaron all the way through his youngest son, Ithamar. This is the person we want to look at. And in case you aren't aware of it, this time frame of this whole story is the time of the judges. In fact, when Eli dies, it says he was judge over Israel for 40 years. This is the end of that terrible time. In case you forgot, keep your hand in 1 Samuel. Let's go back to the end of Judges for that last verse of the book of Judges. I'm glad to see many of you turning in your Bibles here. We're going to look at the various passages, and I'm always happy when people have their scriptures handy. Let's go to that final verse of the book of Judges. And of course, today again, I'm using the New King James Version. The last verse of Judges says, "In those days," Judges chapter 21, verse 25, "there was no king in Israel." And what does the rest say? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So this is the basic framework. Now let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I want us to look at some vital lessons from the life of Eli. What can we learn from this man? So we're going to kind of skip and hop through the story of Samuel, Hannah and Elkanah, obviously, his parents. But we want to focus on Eli and see what we can learn in our time together here. Go down to verse 8 to get part of the background. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat?" By the way, have you ever cried so much you didn't even feel hungry? You know what I'm talking about? Okay, I see heads nodding there. "Why is your heart grieved?" And then he adds, "Am I," this is Elkanah, her husband, "not better to you than 10 sons? Why was Hannah weeping? What is the reason? No sons, no children whatsoever. And she wished to have children. So verse 10, "And she," Hannah, "was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish." And then, of course, she prays a long prayer there, praying to God. And now, verse 13, "Hannah spoke" where? "In her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk." Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen something and drawn a conclusion from just what you saw? Yes, you know what I'm talking about. I don't know if I've shared it here before. If I haven't, maybe I should share with you the story, especially for visitors. It happened to my own father, a pastor. He was going for his regular annual ingathering. He'd always gone to this grocer to collect ingathering year after year. And so he went there that day and he asked for his ingathering. And when he went there, they said, oh, he's not here. He's in the store next door. And my dad was about to leave the store. They said, no, you can go right behind the counter, go right across to the next store. And my dad walked into the next store. It turned out to be a liquor store. Well, the grocer, who had been giving his annual contribution, gave his annual contribution, and said to my dad, why don't you just go out the front door here? The front door of what store? The liquor store. My dad said, okay, so he walked out of that door. But he hadn't come in that door, so he hadn't realized there was a big drop-off. So what do you think happened as he stepped out of the liquor store? And now you've heard of divine appointments. There's another thing called devilish appointments too. Because as my dad stumbled out of the liquor store, a church member of his drove by. Now you smile, but you see, the first time my dad heard of the fact that he came falling out of the liquor store was from the conference president. Very sad. So what am I saying? Be careful, folks. Be careful. Seeing is not believing. Did you hear that? Because look at Eli. Eli thought she was drunk. He thought that. And if you think you see something, what you need to do is go to that person, put your arm around them and say, hi, is there anything I can do to help? Not Eli. Notice. So Eli said to her with a barb in the question, that hook, how long will you be drunk? He didn't ask, are you drunk? Notice that? You see the point? How long will you be drunk? It's like the statement they ask somebody. They say, when will you stop beating your wife? Now, don't hedge around the question. Answer yes or no. Now, how can you answer yes or no to that question if you've never beaten your wife? You get the point? Same thing here. He asked her this question. How long will you be drunk? How could she answer that? How long? Okay. She wasn't drunk. Now he first asks a question with a barb in it, a condemnation. Then he says, put your wine away from you. Quit drinking. Wow. This is who? This is the high priest. It's a sad story. And the reason I call the series Scriptural Scoundrels, the Bible puts these stories in it so that we can learn lessons. Isn't that true? And this is a lesson for me as a pastor. And it's for you as church leaders or for you as parents. The lesson is this. Don't judge on appearances. Appearances can be very, very deceptive, whether intentionally or not. When my dad stumbled out of the liquor store, he wasn't trying to trap somebody into false accusing him. He was simply walking out of the wrong door. Okay? Be careful. Be careful. Wow. Here Eli is one who condemns without asking questions. The story of Eli, folks, is not a good one. It's a sad story. Now, Eli wasn't a totally bad guy. Don't misunderstand me. He had some good qualities. Yes, he was the leader. He led Israel for 40 years. He had some positive qualities. We're looking today at what were the problems of his leading of his sons, and where are the hints? Here's a hint, by the way. Very interesting hint. If you notice, from verse 11... And by the way, you might even take out a pencil, and if you want to make notes of it, from verse 11 to verse 28. Many times you find Hannah speaking. And you know what? If you count it, 7 times, which by the way is often the number for perfection in the Bible, but 7 times in those verses from 11 through 28, Hannah uses the term Jehovah or Yahweh, or as our Bible puts it, the New King James says, the Lord. 7 times that special personal covenant name of God is used. Many times this term, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, is used when people speak about that personal, intimate relationship with God, or when they don't have it, they don't know the Lord. We'll get to that in a little bit. But it's interesting how Hannah repeatedly uses the word, the Lord, the Lord. And the implication is that Hannah, folks, has a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord, Jehovah, God. Okay? But you know what? Interesting. When Eli speaks, notice, because Hannah says, don't call me a drunken woman. We were talking here. Eli said, how long will you be drunk? Put away your wine, verse 14, verse 16. Hannah says, don't consider your maidservant a wicked woman. Out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace. Shalom, in other words. And notice how Eli speaks. He says, "And the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." Very interesting. In this whole first chapter, never is the word "the Lord" coming from the lips of Eli. Implication? He has a more distant relationship with God than Hannah does. Hannah calls God by that personal name, Jehovah Yahweh, my God, in other words. Personal relationship. Eli, may the God of Israel, that God, bless you. Eli doesn't say, may Jehovah, may my God bless you. The distance is implied. Now, I know later on he does use the term my Lord, but right here in the very first chapter, there's an implication that Hannah has a close relationship, whereas Eli simply says, the God of Israel. It's like saying, hello, there's a doctor in the house. You don't even call the doctor's name. You don't say Dr. So-and-so. You just say a title. The doctor is in the house. That close relationship is not there. And that's implied in that very first chapter. The contrast between Hannah and Eli. Skip on to chapter 2 now, because we know that Samuel is born. Hannah has this beautiful prayer. And Hannah brings Eli to the temple, and he now ministers there. And now look at chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. The King James, if I'm correct, says the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Is that right? Okay, Belial, Belial, however you want to pronounce it. Sons of Belial. It's interesting. If you put the two sentences together, those two phrases, it simply says in Hebrew, sons of Eli, sons of Belial. What does it imply about Eli? If you go with an equation, it hints that Eli himself was Belial or Belial. And that's because you'll see later on that Eli did not raise his sons properly. In fact, put this in parentheses, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 15. We don't have time to go and look at all those passages, but 2 Corinthians 6 verse 15 in the New Testament says that Belial is another name for Satan himself. The sons of Eli were corrupt. Incidentally, I looked at other translations. Did you know that the Jerusalem Bible, the New Jerusalem Bible, and even the New Living Translation says the sons of Eli were scoundrels? That's the very title for our series, Scriptural Scoundrels. They were scoundrels. And the very next phrase is important. They did not what? Know the Lord. They did not know Jehovah. They did not know Yahweh. In simple terms, yes, these sons were ministering in the temple, and yet, even though they were actively, notice the word, they were actively working for the Lord, yet they didn't have a personal connection with the Lord that they were working for. Wow. Now that's scary. You know why I say that? Because that is a message to me, and to anyone who is a church leader, whether you are working for the church or whether you are right here as one of our leaders in this church, or whether you are a parent or a teacher, in any position of leadership, in a sense, you are a parent and you have a very important responsibility. Because it is dangerous for you to work for the Lord and yet to not know the Lord for whom you work. And then it explains what it means, they didn't know the Lord. You see, there they were officiating as priests. A priest did what? He accepted the offerings that came, yes. He spoke messages from the Lord to the people. He then also sacrificed it. In fact, when the people brought the sacrifices, the fat was supposed to be burned on the altar. Then some of the meat was boiled and given to the people and the priests. Not these men. They sent their lackeys, their servants, and notice what their servants did. Verse 15. Also, before they burned the fat was supposed to be burned to the Lord, but they were ignoring that. Okay? Before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting. By the way, the meat was not supposed to be roasted. Okay? It was supposed to be boiled. But they said, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And so they were going against the regulations for the sacrificial service. And then go on to the end of the next verse, verse 16. And if they would say, no, but you must give it, then they would say, if they wouldn't give it, no, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. Wow. They were becoming violent, these men working for Hophni and Phinehas. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. Very great sin. And notice the next phrase. For men, this is men in general, people abhorred the offering of the Lord. And we'll find more evidence to that as we go through the story. People in general began to hate going now to the service, to the sanctuary, to the temple, because of the way they were being abused by God's leaders here. It's a serious, serious story and a serious lesson for everyone who is a leader in God's church. Let's go on to verse 22. Now, Eli was very old. And he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, now stop there for a moment. Think about this. The Bible says he was very old. Incidentally, later on we find he died when he was 98. Eli here is probably around 90 years of age, shortly before he dies. Now think about the implication. The Bible says when Eli was old, he heard what his sons were doing. Okay, and now he says to them, okay, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Where does he hear about it? From all the people. Okay, now he wasn't, by the way, unacquainted with this. But when everybody starts complaining, then Eli says, hey, listen guys, everybody's complaining about what you're doing. So now he stops and he starts to talk with his sons. At what point? When he was very old. What does that imply about Eli when he was younger? He had not done it. Yes. He had not corrected his sons. He had not taken time to raise them properly. Now he stops them and he says, what are you doing? Everybody's talking about it. There's bad rumors going around. Verse 24. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear. Notice, he doesn't say, you are doing evil. He says, the report is bad. Okay. I don't like the rumors. Okay. This is a bad report. And then he goes further and he says, because of that, you make the Lord's people transgress. In other words, you have a bad influence on other people. And then he continues, he says, if you sin against another man, God will judge you. Now, what is he doing? He is scolding his sons. The sons were wicked, folks. Verse 22 says that they even lay with the women who assembled at the door. These young men were promiscuous. They were wicked. And what does Eli do? He basically wraps them on the knuckles. What should he have done at this point in time with his sons? What do you think? He should have kicked them out. Yes. Remove them from... Right? Correct. They should be completely out. And not only remove them. You know what's next? Under ancient Israel, for the kind of crime they were committing, it was the death penalty. Unbelievable. What does Eli, the high priest, do? He says, boys, we're hearing bad rumors. Don't do that. We don't want that bad report coming along. Sad story, folks. Eli was an indulgent father. He did not want to hurt the feelings. I'm reading from a book called Courage, I believe. CC 141. Listen, he did not want to hurt the feelings of anyone and had not the moral courage to rebuke and reprove sin. He didn't have the moral courage to rebuke and reprove sin. From the book called Conflict and Courage. He didn't want to hurt people's feelings. Now please don't misunderstand me. I am not suggesting you should go out there and just attack people. That's what Eli had done in chapter 1. Remember that? Where he came to Hannah and he said, how long will you be drunk? That's what that church member had done to my father and reported him to the conference president. I'm not suggesting that. In fact, I love this statement I heard from an Adventist preacher. He said this, when I rebuke people, I really have a problem. He was admitting this. He said, when I rebuke people, I do it with gravel in my throat. You know what I'm talking about. When you're mad at people, you feel that. You know what I'm talking about. He said, but when Jesus rebuked people, listen to this, and he was quoting, Jesus did it with tears in his voice. Did you see the difference? Now, I'm not suggesting you should follow Eli's example of two extremes, either falsely accusing with gravel in your throat, or ignoring sin when sin should have been rebuked with kindness and with compassion. Unfortunately, Eli was not going the right way in either direction. He simply wrapped his sons over the knuckles and said, bad boys. And of course, verse 27 onwards, there's a rebuke. A man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? This is his forefather Aaron. Did I not choose him, Aaron, out of all the tribes to be my priest, etc.? And it goes all the way down, verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifice? Wow, a strong word. I believe the New Bible says, why do you scorn my sacrifices? Now notice verse 29. Okay, and my offerings which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me. Now stop for a moment. God says, Eli, you have honored your sons more than me. That is a contravention of which commandment? The first. Thou shalt have what? No other gods before me. Eli had made his sons his God. He was honoring them more than honoring God. And now it goes to the practical implication. When you mix up your priorities, folks, now notice what he did. And the Bible says, and you have made yourselves, plural, you have made yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. As we get to the end of the story, chapter 4, it says, Eli was a fat man. He was participating with his sons, as far as we can see, eating those sacrifices when he shouldn't have been doing that. He was participating in the wrong way. And from verse 30 onwards, there's condemnation for the house of Eli. And Eli's house is going to be removed. No longer will they be priests. Verse 35, but here's the note of hope. Then, after Eli's house will be removed, then in the future, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And by the way, who ultimately is this talking about? Who is the ultimate faithful priest who knows and who does what is in the heart and mind of God? Jesus Christ, you're right. Ultimately, it points forward. So there is a note of hope. Even though Eli's family will be moved away, there is this hope that God will raise up Jesus Christ as the ultimate priest. By the way, the story doesn't end. You know what happened then? Samuel has the call. Here's the call. And it turns out to be God calling him. Verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. You know that story of Samuel being called. So I'm just going to highlight a few points here. Chapter 3, verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Now did you notice the word that is there? Talking about the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, it says they did not know the Lord. Did you see that? This one says Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Did you notice the word yet? What does yet imply? He was getting to know him. He would get to know him. And over time, Samuel got to know God more and more. And of course, it also implies he didn't know God personally. This was God calling him. And that's why Samuel went to run to Eli, because he didn't recognize God calling him. So Samuel was getting to know the Lord, was yet going to know God in a deep and personal way. And of course, God eventually speaks to Samuel when Eli realizes it is God calling. And God gives Samuel a terrible message of judgment. Verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11, the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. Notice, God had warned Eli beforehand. Eli had done nothing about it. He simply wrapped his sons over the knuckles. And Eli had continued to indulge his sons. Look at verse 13. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. Now notice that verse. It says he knows certain things and he did not restrain his sons. Very, very important thing. Now I know that the word discipline is a bad word. It's almost, in some people's vocabulary, what we will call a four-letter word. Discipline. Don't discipline. That's bad. But you know what? take the E at the end of discipline. There's only one E in the word discipline. Drop it away and turn that into a G. Or take the capital E and add a little lift to it. What does it become? Discipling. You heard that? That's right. Discipline, discipling. And when we say, oh, they are being discipled, he is, she is discipling. It sounds positive, right? And yet it's the same word. Discipline is simply the word for discipling. Discipling. And even though people don't like it nowadays, discipling is very, very vital. Here is the sad story of Eli, the scriptural scoundrel who failed to disciple, to discipline his sons. And the sad story, verse 14, is a terrible injunction. Chapter 3, verse 14. Let's read that there. Therefore, this is God speaking to Samuel about Eli. Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Israel, to the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Wow. There is no hope left. And you say, wait a minute. Isn't God the everlasting God, or everlastingly merciful, long-suffering, always ready to forgive? Yes, comma, but. Have you heard of a sin called the un-what? Unpardonable sin. Jesus speaks about it, the sin against the Holy Spirit. And as you study the story of Eli and his sons, it is very sad. The same thing is shown in the story. Because when you have turned away from the Holy Spirit and you've rejected the Holy Spirit, it's the Spirit that brings conviction to your heart. If you turn away the person who brings conviction to your heart, how are you ever going to turn back to the Lord? You see the problem? And the same thing here. These people had been discarding the sacrifice for sins, the very means through which forgiveness was obtained, they had discarded. They had pushed aside. They had treated it with with contempt. And so because they treated God's sacrifice for forgiveness with contempt, there was no forgiveness for them. Sad story. Very, very sad. Skip that to the end. Chapter 4 is the end of the story of Eli. A sad story. The Israelites went to war with the Philistines. And of course, the Philistines defeated them. 3,000 men die. Chapter 4, verse 3. When the people had come into the camp of the elders, they came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Interesting. Why has the Lord defeated us? The Israelites recognized God is not on our side. He's on their side. Okay. He has defeated us. Now, let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Very interesting. The Israelite folks had drifted so far from God, they now began to look at the ark as what we call a talisman, a magical charm. Let's bring the ark along. If we have the ark, notice what they said. If you bring the ark, it will save us. Notice, not God, okay? The ark will save us. Now, it says the ark of the what? The ark of the covenant. Did you notice that? Bring the ark of the covenant. Why the ark of the covenant? What was in the ark? The Ten Commandments. The covenant that they had made with God. Interesting. They said, bring the ark of the covenant, and yet they were disobeying the covenant. They were not following God's expectations for them. So they bring the ark. And talking about this magic, incidentally, today, July 16, 2005, if you've kept up with the news, you're aware that today is a big day for those who believe and who promote and who foster, sometimes very ignorantly and sometimes maybe even innocently. Today is the big day for book number 6, I believe it is, in the Harry Potter series. Okay? Charms, magical things. And let me just sound a caution here, folks. These books, if you are aware of what's happening, these books subtly, notice I use the word subtly, but very, very dangerously undermine biblical teaching. Okay? Be very careful. And they also open people up to witchcraft, magical charms, and all of those. In fact, even the author herself, J.K. Rowling, admitted on a Diane Rehm show, that there's a lot of occultism and witchcraft actually involved in these books. See, this is not simple children's stories. Be very, very careful, because the devil goes around like a roaring lion whom he may devour, sometimes as a roaring lion very subtly. So I want to sound that caution. I just thought of it because of the fact that today is that day when more than 10 million copies of these books are being distributed. Unbelievable. But be very careful. The Ark of God is not to be treated as a talisman, as a magical charm. And of course, when it came in, the people shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Verse 6. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What is the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" Oh, they heard the sound 2 miles away where they were camping. It was such a great shout. And of course, the Philistines get together, they attack, and verse 10 says, 30,000 soldiers of the Israelites died that day. Verse 12, a man from Benjamin ran from the battle lines, came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. These are signs of mourning, folks. And by the way, it was a long run. It was a 20-mile run uphill through the mountains, and he did it that same day. He ran with the bad news, taking the news to them. And when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. Now, it's very interesting. It says he was sitting by the wayside watching. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 3, verse 2. Go back to chapter 3, verse 2. This is sometime before. Chapter 3, verse 2. And it came to pass, while Eli was lying down in his place, when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see. Okay, did you get that? Here is Eli. His eyes were so dim that he couldn't see, but he's sitting by the side watching. Now, how do I know he was... This, you'll find in verse 15, chapter 4 now. Again, it repeats it. Chapter 4, verse 15. Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were so dim that he could not what? He couldn't see. That's interesting. He was there sitting, watching, but he couldn't see. There's an interesting play on these words here. He was watching because he was waiting with anticipation, worried about the Ark of God. His heart trembled for the Ark of God, and he was sitting there hoping for news. Incidentally, when it says Eli's eyes were growing dim, it's not just his physical eyes as you read the story. We know that he was growing blind spiritually, because over time, unfortunately, Eli had become an indulgent father. Eli had allowed his sons to do all kinds of things, and apparently from the context of the evidence, he had been participating to some degree in what they were doing. So Eli, his eyes had grown dim. His spiritual eyes had grown dim. So listen to what happens. His heart trembles now. He's sitting there watching with blind eyes. 98 years old, he couldn't see. Verse 15, as I just read to you. What happened? A messenger came along and gave the news. And verse 16, the man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from battle, and I fled today from the battle lines." And he said, "What happened, my son?" Eli doesn't know yet. Verse 17, and notice, he gives the message in four parts. The messenger answered and said, number one, Israel has fled before the Philistines. Number two, there's been a great slaughter among the people. Number three, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And number four, the Ark of God has been captured. Verse 18, then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he judged Israel 40 years. Sad story of the death of this man, who could have been a great leader for God. And that's not the end of the story, because his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, hears about it. She's pregnant, and she goes into premature labor. Make a long story short, she dies during labor, and she names her son, who now is an orphan. Father and mother are both dead. Grandfather is dead. Uncle is dead. And she names her son Ichabod. No glory. Verse 22, the last verse of chapter 4. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." There is no more glory. The Ark has been captured. Friends, it is a solemn, sad story, the story of this man, Eli. I call him one of the scriptural scoundrels, not because he was all bad, but because he failed in a very, very important task. He was supposed to rebuke at the right way, at the right time. Sadly, he did it in the wrong way. Lessons for you, lessons for me, very important. Let me show you, by the way, let's go to Timothy quickly, the New Testament, because you know some people say, no, we must just love, we mustn't say anything. No, we are called upon not to rebuke with gravel in our throats, we are called upon to rebuke with tears in our voice. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. This is Paul talking to his young protege, the young man who is learning to be a pastor, and Paul says to him, "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." Paul says you have a responsibility to go ahead and rebuke. By the way, he says it in the very next verse. Please don't miss verse 21 is very vital. "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." Listen, if you're going to rebuke, don't just rebuke Hannah who comes into church. Get it? Supposedly drunk. Make sure you rebuke your own sons also, Eli. Okay? Don't do it with partialness. Do it without prejudice, without partiality, and you are charged before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to 2 Timothy. One more example. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Again, Paul's talking to Timothy, and it's a sacred responsibility. He says, we have a responsibility to do this. Chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4. "I charge you therefore," again, "before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Same words. "Who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." What does He say? What must you do? Preach the word. Number one, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. It is a very difficult thing, my brother, my sister, to rebuke. Eli failed in that God-given responsibility. Sadly, he rebuked the wrong person and didn't rebuke the right person. And I know it's hard. It's very hard. We find it so difficult. We say, oh, only love. Don't ever rebuke. Don't forget, the Bible has many stories of people called upon by God lovingly to call people back to God's standard. Remember the story of Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 18, where he rebuked Ahab the king and the people. Don't forget Jesus himself, Matthew 23, rebuked the Pharisees. Right in the New Testament, we find Peter rebuking that man, Simon, who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. Rebuke is very important. But please note, don't do it the way the church member did it to my dad and went to tell the conference president. That's not called rebuke. That is another word that starts with a G. G-O-S-S what? I-P. Gossip. We're not talking about gossip. We're talking about going to somebody, putting their arm around them and saying, "Hey, my brother, hey, my sister, please, is there anything I can do to help you? Is there any way I can be of assistance to you?" Let me share a story as I close here in context. By the way, there's a statement I want to read to you before I share the story to illustrate this. "Those who have too little courage to reprove wrong, or who make no earnest effort to purify the family at home or the church of God, are held accountable for the evil that may result from their neglect of duty. We are just as responsible for the evils that we might have checked in others by exercise of parental or pastoral authority as if the act had been our own." Christian Education, page 218. You know, sometimes God allows things to happen in an incredible way. We don't even realize it. But we have to be ready at all times to rebuke. And I'm using the word rebuke only in the context of rebuke as a loving arm put around somebody who needs your help. Please don't misunderstand the term rebuke. It happened to my wife and I. Linda and I were visiting. We were working in a certain country. And while we were there, we had a chance to visit another country. And one day, in fact, I have my journal with me because I remember it happened and I went back and checked it. It was on the 13th of March on a Sabbath. We went to visit friends of mine. After church, we were going to eat with our friends. And our friend said, "Oh, hold on. we're going to eat with our friends. Come with us, they're friends of ours, no problem. And so we went to eat with friends of friends. Ever happened to you? You know what I'm talking about? And so we're sitting at the table and enjoying ourselves. But as we're looking around, I couldn't believe. The friends of these friends of ours had two kids. And I have this in my journal for that day. The friends of our friends, their kids are undisciplined and uncontrolled. I wrote this in my journal. The kids were running riot, and I thought, oh man. And of all things, our friends, who we were supposed to eat with, almost as soon as the meal was over, they got up and they said, hey, we got to leave. And we felt a little odd. You know, you just don't go and sit down, eat and run. That is not good. But we're left with two problems. One, we're left with kind of strangers. We just gotten to know them over the table. And we're left in a home with undisciplined and uncontrolled children. But they insisted, stay with us, come on, let's talk a little bit. And we said, okay. It wasn't long before we left the table, and I went off with a young man. He went to show me his library. He was telling me about what he was doing. He was a local lay activity leader. He was working full time, and he was showing me everything he was doing, and I began to wonder. No wonder the kids are so undisciplined. He is never home. And I began to think that, and I began to ask him questions. And I have this written here. I began to speak to him about family prioritizing. You know, gently. How much time do you spend with your family? Oh, I don't have time. I'm lay activities leader. We're busy with this big satellite crusade, and I'm out there. I have to go there tonight to help out with them. And I thought, uh-oh, not good, not good. In the meantime, Linda had slipped off with his wife, and they had gone, I think, to the bedroom, and they were chatting, and we got together for prayer. And as we got together in a little circle, and my wife Linda has kindly warned me not to do this, but that day I did this. I said, Linda, would you please pray for us? You know, without warning, it wasn't fair. And as we bowed our heads together for prayer, I'll never forget Linda's short and pithy prayer. She simply said, Lord, thank you for this wonderful opportunity to be here to get to know this family. We enjoyed the meal, Father, enjoyed the company. But God, please help the husband to spend more time with his family. Amen. I opened my eyes and I looked at my wife. Of course, that would teach me not to ask on the spur of the moment, you know. But we walked to the car, and you see what was happening. We were also going to that same crusade, but at a different church. Satellite crusade. We were going to one church and they were going to another, and we didn't know how to get to our church. And I'd already asked this young man, would you drive us, show us the way to our church? And then they were going to their church where he was the lay activities leader. And as we were driving, I said to her, Linda, whatever made you say that prayer? And she turned to me, she said, you don't know the half of it. I have spent the last 2 hours with his wife in the bedroom. We've been talking. She is so angry at the church and at the husband because he spends so much time working for God and neglecting his family that she wants to give up on God. In fact, if her family had lived closer, providentially for him, her family lived 1,000 miles away. If her family had lived closer, she would already have packed up and left him with the 2 kids, one of whom had cystic fibrosis. I said, whoa, we got a serious problem on our hands. I said, we got to do something now. When we stop where they say goodbye to us, when they drop us off at this one church, you know, where they're leading us, when they stop where we're going to get out, we're going to split them up. Why don't you stay in the car, Linda, and she'll come over to say goodbye to you, and I'll get out and go say goodbye to him. We got to get these two apart from each other. And we managed to split them up that way. And I talked with a young man, and I said, listen, it was great to get to know you today. I shared some ideas, and I looked at him straight in the eye and said, now I'm not sharing ideas. Now I'm going to tell you what to do. He looked at me. I just really gotten to know him that day, but I just felt impressed. It was time. Timothy says, there are times you have to rebuke. And I looked at him and said, young man, your family is in crisis. Unless you do something right away, you're going to lose the ministry that you're enjoying so much. Your wife's going to leave you. She's already given up on God. She's angry at the church because you spend so much time working for the Lord and neglect your family. And I remembered that they were struggling. They had one kid, cystic fibrosis, and it just struck me financially, because I said to him, you need to take the kids to your mom, she can babysit them, and you should take your wife out for a meal, and you have to confess your sin to God and to your wife. And he looked at me and I said, oh, here's money. I took my hand, I said, now here's money, you got to take her out to eat. And he looked at me and he said, okay. And he walked away and he got on his cell phone immediately. He called the church up and he said, folks, I'm sorry, I cannot come to help lead out lay activities for the crusade tonight. I'm sorry, I have a family crisis. We went to the meeting at this church. I found out later on, he went back home. 13 days later, I got this email from him. March 30, 1999. How are you doing? Etc. He says, I really enjoyed the time we spent together, as I said before. It was clearly providential. We hadn't planned to go eat at his home. And he shares the rest of the story. He says, we spoke that night. The kids fell asleep. I didn't have to take them home to my mother's place. We talked for a long time, but every minute was worthwhile. We came to an amicable resolve, prayed for guidance in our lives, and I endeavored to get my priorities straight. And by the way, I'm sharing this simply because this is a wonderful time that I didn't expect this. I hadn't planned on it. I just felt it was time. There are times, folks, when the Lord impresses you, and if God impresses you to do something, do it with a Christ-like spirit. He knew I cared for him. I wasn't telling him something without putting my money where my mouth is. You get that? Put your cash where your convictions are. And he says further, I felt bound to take my wife out to dinner the next day because of the gracious sponsor from your side. This is Sunday night. He wanted to take out. He says, but she was the one who suggested we rather go to church. Did you hear the difference? By Sabbath, she wanted to give up on God, was angry at the church. By Sunday, she wants to go to church. And he writes in his email, he says, strange, eh? We set our date for Thursday instead, and they went out and ate together. And he says, I truly feel fulfilled as a person. And he says, your counseling has given me perspective on life. Now, I see so much. I hope husbands are listening especially. Now, he says, I see so much religion in doing the dishes, in bathing the kids and playing games with them, which formerly felt like wasting time. And then he ends off saying, your visit came just at the right time. I thank God he has given us the opportunity to share the day. Continue to pray for us. God bless. And thank you once again. My brother, my sister, there are times, no matter how hard it is, we have to, with love, with kindness, rebuke. It is only with the Spirit of Christ we can do that successfully. I share this story with you simply to let you know that yes, there are times we, as leaders, pastor, teacher, parent, leader. In fact, this morning in my personal devotions, it's amazing. Today, if you're reading the Bible through in following the system that's given by, I believe, Faith for Today, or It Is Written, one of these programs, they have a little book. And today was Proverbs chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. And as I was reading Proverbs 1, 2, 3, and 4 this morning, for Sabbath morning, I came across this verse. And I want to end with this verse. The very verse I read for my own scripture this morning. Proverbs chapter 3, notice verse 11. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. Verse 12, here it is. For whom the Lord loves, did you notice that? Whom the Lord what? Whom the Lord loves, he what? He corrects, he chastens. Just as a father, the son in whom he what? He delights. When the father is delighting in his son, that's the son he will discipline. It's the son he delights in, not the son he's angry at. That's not discipline. No, when you're angry at your child and you attack your child, that's not discipline. Don't misunderstand. You must be delighting in your son before you can lovingly discipline them. Did you hear that? Okay? So I challenge you, don't be afraid. Learn from the sad story of Eli. Eli failed because he did not lovingly rebuke sin in a kind way. The lesson from Eli: don't be like Eli. Learn to rebuke with kindness, with tears in your voice. And because of what Jesus has done for us, we will see beautiful results. If you love someone, you will love them enough to stop them when they're going down the wrong way. Today I want to actually make an appeal to you. Anybody who's a parent, a teacher, a leader in any aspect, even at your work, if you are a leader, how many of you, by God's grace, and with tears in your voice, no matter what kind of a leader you are, by God's grace, you want to determine today, and I want to see your hand, today, from today onwards, by God's grace, I pledge myself to lovingly, kindly, sympathetically helping someone along their way in a discipling, disciplined way. I see a hand of a father, a mother, doctors. I see people's hands going up. By God's grace, keep your hands up. I want to pray for you. Lord, you see the hands of those who've raised them. Father, it is so hard, so difficult to rebuke with tears in our voice. We've learned from the story of Eli. Help us, Father, because of Jesus Christ, and because we love people, to kindly, lovingly rebuke, to disciple them because we love them, just the way you discipline us because you love us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2005. All rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. Speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.